Well, take your Bible tonight, if you would. Turn with me to, again, two different passages tonight as we begin. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and just mark that there with something that'll help you to find it a little later. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then I'd like for you to look at 2 Kings chapter 13 again. We'll read that passage in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 13 is the passage that we've been spending a lot of time in this week. I don't know why, but I'm feeling kind of out of it tonight. I want to thank you for praying for my wife, and she had a pretty good day today. She did go to the doctor today, but we don't have any report to give you, but thank you for praying for my wife and her crisis, and I really appreciate you doing that. So let's have a word of prayer right now. Father, as we come to the Word of God, I pray that that your message would be clear, that it would be helpful, Lord, and that someone who perhaps has never really knelt at the foot of the cross and called upon Jesus would be willing to do that tonight. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each believer that's here by the power of your word, and help us, Lord, that as we walk out tonight, that we will be better equipped to serve you and more determined to serve you than we've ever been before. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13, kind of an obscure story that we don't hear a lot about. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot! And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of Moab, of Moabites, invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Well, this is a compelling story. I'd like to speak to you tonight on the topic, and I forgot to tell you, Brother Greg, did I tell you? We've got it taken care of. Thank you so much. I want to speak to you tonight on excellence motivates. That's not a word that you'll see on this passage, but I think you'll see how I arrived here in a few minutes. But let me just bring you up to speed, especially those who are here perhaps for the first time or maybe the second time tonight. This is a sad story of a sentimental dignitary's official visit to a dying prophet's bedside. I think that this story reveals the king's spiritual bankruptcy and his hypocrisy. The facade of his condolences is exposed by his half-hearted cooperation, his going through the motions to accommodate and to humor the prophet, Elisha. And the Bible says Elisha was wroth. He was angry. Verse 19. And I think he was angry because he saw through Joash's devious lack of wholehearted commitment. It is doubtful, I think, that Joash was saved. Everything I can read about him seems to indicate to me that he was a wicked man. Certainly was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, but we also know that most of the kings of the northern kingdom were not godly men. Most of them were compromised and wicked in some way. In fact, verse 11, if you'll look with me there, it sort of summarizes this man's life. In verse 11, it says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. So that's why Elisha was wroth. He was angry because here, right, he's on his deathbed. He's ready to die. And this king comes to visit him in some sort of official capacity as king. And he goes through the motions of weeping over the prophet, and he seems to be wanting to gain some sympathy from the prophet. But I think that he's really eager to just get this over with and get on down the road and get on with his life, and he will have fulfilled what he came there to do. I think it's doubtful that he was saved. There are other passages in 2 Chronicles and other passages in the Bible that speak of this man's life. You have to be careful because there are really two Joashes. There's a Joash of the northern kingdom and there's a Joash of the southern kingdom, and they're not the same. So you have to be careful as you study these passages that you don't get your wires crossed and get the wrong guy, okay? But it's doubtful, I think, that this man ever did turn to the Lord. And I say that in contrast to somebody like Abraham's nephew, Lot. Now, if I only had the Old Testament to go by in the story of Lot, I would have to assume that Lot was also a wicked and ungodly man, a man who fell short of true faith in the Lord, in the God of the Old Testament, in Jehovah God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, really. But the Bible in the New Testament sets the record straight. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 tells us that Lot was a just man. Lot was a righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly deeds of the wicked. And so we know that even though Lot did not live an exemplary and a Christian life, he didn't live up to what he should have, he was a believer. And apparently he is saved, as the Bible says, so as by fire. But I cannot say that about this king. That a wicked king led the northern kingdom is tragic, but his own salvation and his lack of spiritual insight is perhaps even more tragic to me. And I'd like you to turn to a different passage. I'd like you to turn back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to introduce another thought here, and I'm still sort of setting things up. In 2 Peter, and I think my slide says 1 Peter, but it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 4. It's talking about that we have been given the all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what Lot did, even though he never fully extracted himself. Thank God he was saved, and he did end up in heaven, I believe. I expect to shake Lot's hand in heaven. I expect to meet him there. And when I've studied the Bible, I try to figure out, especially with many of these obscure Old Testament characters, I try to figure out, hey, am I ever going to meet these people? Hey, honestly, folks, I don't spend much time reading People magazine or any of those, Us magazine or any of those. I'll probably never meet those folks and shake their hand anyway, so why should I spend my time trying to find out about it? But hey, some of these people in here, like, for example, hey, Othniel, the first judge of Israel, the nephew of Caleb. I want to know everything I can about Othniel, because One day I hope to shake his hand. I believe he's going to be in heaven. And hey, when I get there, I'm going to say, so you're Othniel. Man, I've wanted to meet you. Where is your little wife, Oxa? Have you ever studied about Oxa? Man, I love that little gal, Oxa. She was something else. she got blessed by asking for a blessing from her daddy. Caleb was her daddy. And Othniel married the most eligible gal. Now, I'm not going to preach another sermon here, but if you think about it, Oxa is the, even though we don't often talk about her, Oxa is the only girl in her generation whose name we know. God preserved her name for us. So, I mean, I'm kind of eager to meet her when I get to heaven because she really changed the course of things. I don't know if Othniel would have ever risen to the level of becoming a leader in Israel. He was just kind of a follower, I think, until he had the chance one day when Caleb said, hey, whoever go up and fight those giants up there can marry my daughter. And old Othniel's eyebrows jumped right up through his hairline, and he said, they get to marry Oxa? And he said, I'll go fight giants to marry Oxa. Wow. And so they did, and they won the battles. So I'm looking forward to some of these people that we're going to meet in heaven. And here the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, you've probably heard preachers preach on this passage. You've probably studied Sunday school lessons on this passage, perhaps. You could preach a message or give a lesson on every one of those items. But I just want to bring out one thought to you out of this passage. I'd like you to go back there to that first verse that I just read now in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. But that's not how we do it. That's right, that's what I said. That's not how we do it. When somebody gets saved, what do? We want to put a funnel in the top of their head and start pouring in a bunch of knowledge. Am I right? So we say, get saved, and now add to your faith knowledge. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible said we're supposed to add to your faith virtue. What in the world is virtue? Nobody talks about it much these days, do they? If you were to do a little word study on this word virtue, what you would find is that virtue means moral excellence. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, in other words, it means an inner drive to make excellent choices. When I say moral excellence, I'm talking about morality has to do with right and wrong. Am I right? Are you with me? Morality has to do with making choices to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to avoid the wrong thing. So moral excellence is a character trait that we need to obtain, and honestly, it's more important than all the knowledge that we scrap around to try to get. We need to have this inner drive to make the right choices. And Christians, the minute a Christian gets saved, we need to begin to cultivate into their lives this moral excellence, this desire to be an excellent Christian, to be the best Christian that I can be. You know, what happens is, We recruit them to come to Sunday school, and we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But we recruit them to get a lot of knowledge. We take them through discipleship programs. We get them to get a lot of knowledge. In some cases, I've been in situations where as soon as some young person gets saved, they're immediately about packing him up to go and send him off to Bible college. We want to get him to college. We want to get him to Bible college and teach him the Bible and give him a lot of knowledge in the Bible. And I've seen a lot of kids go to Bible college and come out and still didn't know up from scat about living for the Lord. They really didn't. They had a lot of knowledge, but they were missing excellence. They were missing that drive, that inner drive to achieve and to be the best Christian I can be. You know what? I may not ever be able to be as good a Christian as somebody else, but I can be the best. I can strive to reach the goal of being the best Christian that I can be. And I think that that's what this story sort of illustrates for us, this story about Joash and Elisha. Elisha's laying there in bed. He's about to die. In fact, the last verse we read said he did die. So, I mean, this guy is on his deathbed. And Joash, this king, walks in, and he comes around, and I don't know whether he knelt down, but apparently he sort of leaned over the prophet of God, and the Bible says he wept on his face. I mean, his tears are falling down on the prophet's face. And the prophet says, get your bow and arrow. Now this guy's ready to die. But what's he thinking about? He's not sitting there thinking about getting all the accolades and the king giving him another trophy or something like that for being such a great prophet. No. He's thinking about helping this king to hit the goal. He's thinking about teaching this king, giving one more opportunity to teach this king to adopt a lifestyle of shooting to hit the right goal. I love the pressing on theme that your pastor has chosen and that you've been using. And I think that when I heard that theme, I began to think about this story. I began to think about Elisha saying, get your bow and arrow. And he takes his bow and arrow and he points it. And then the prophet gets up out of bed. In his pajamas, I guess. He gets up out of bed, comes around behind the king, and he puts his hands on his hands. He's going to show him where to shoot. He's going to help this king make the right kind of shot. Let me say to you, folks, that is what every one of us ought to be doing. Every one of us ought to have somebody in mind that we are seeking to help make the right shot with their life. You may not be able to influence as much as somebody else. That doesn't matter. What matters is that I have this virtue, this moral excellence, this drive to do the very best that I can do. And honestly, sure, I'd love to have a revival meeting where we'd have 100 people get saved. I'd be thrilled with that. I'll tell you what would thrill me better when I get to heaven is if every one of you would adopt in your heart the moral excellence to drive to be the best Christian that you can be with the rest of your life. And if that were to happen, we would probably get to heaven and find out that more people were influenced for Christ than would happen if we had 100 people saved here this week. You see, this excellence, this moral excellence, this virtue was what was missing in Joash's character. And by contrast, let me just say, this guy Elisha knew what he was talking about. Because, see, Elisha was a big-time farmer. He really was. He was about to inherit a gigantic farming operation. In fact, when Elijah came by and threw his mantle on him, Elisha was running 12 yoke of oxen. I assume that that meant that he was running a yoke of oxen and there were 11 servants or other farmers out there under his command. He had a big operation. And he wanted to go back and bury his father, and we don't, you know, I won't go into all the detail of that, but he tried to put Elijah off, and Elijah says, hey, do whatever you want to do, but I'm going now. And Elisha, on the spur of the moment, sacrificed all of those oxen, burned up all of the farm equipment. He sacrificed everything. See, he had that moral excellence. He was filled with the desire to make the very best choice he could make. And he lived it from then on. And now here he is on his deathbed, trying to influence, before he dies, he's trying to influence the king of Israel to make those same kinds of choices. Well, let me come to the first thought that I'd like for you to consider. Point one is excellence is inner motivation. As I've already alluded to, virtue is rarely discussed, it seems to me, in church or in Sunday school. I was a preacher for many years before I honed in on this word and began to really think about what does this mean and what does God desire in our lives based upon the teachings of Scripture about this. Virtue is, I think, according to this passage in 2 Peter, it's obvious that virtue is foundational. It's even more important than knowledge. It's more basic than knowledge. And so we need to embrace the idea of the excellence that will give us an inner motivation to go on. I'm thinking of a negative kind of illustration. During my ministry, we had churches that had bus ministries, and I could think of a man who was in the bus ministry. He wanted to be in the bus ministry, and I think he loved kids. And he had a CDL license. He met all of the standards that needed to be met for him to drive our Sunday school bus. But man, the guy just seemed like you could not get him to drive a decent speed. He wanted to speed all the time. And when he turned a corner, he didn't care if he took his rear duals would cut off the curb on the corner more often than it didn't. He was not an excellent driver. And I really think, I mean, we talked to him about it many times, and we needed his help so badly. But honestly, I was scared to death that the church is going to be in trouble. Some kid's going to get hurt. We're going to have problems over this. Because this guy just did not have the virtue. He did not have the moral excellence to try to do God's work in the very best way. I think about Joash. I think he was undermotivated because he lacked this virtue of excellence. Excellence is on display in little things. And I think your church is there already in so many ways. I went and visited the restroom. It's clean. Amen. You can say amen to that. It's okay to say amen to clean restrooms. Yeah. And what is that a testimony to? That's a testimony, I don't know to who, but that's a testimony to the fact that somebody cares. Probably a whole lot of somebody's care that things are right here. And that when people come in that they have a positive experience and that whatever they experience here is not a reflection against the Lord, but it's for God, it's for His work. Man, I listen to these ladies play. They've done that before. And they do an excellent job. They're well prepared. These are things about excellence. I'm talking about things like these banners. You don't have to have banners. You can have church without banners. But these are little things that say we're trying to do the best we can. And I want to commend you as a church that you have espoused this thing of moral excellence in your ministry, and I thank God for it. And this region of the country needs it. Your neighborhood needs it. I mean, why should it be the churches that don't understand the gospel that have the best presentation? It ought to be those of us who do understand what it means to trust in Christ and be born again and to have the hope of eternal life in heaven. We ought to be the ones. Well, I want to come to the second thought. Excellence, I think, identifies the motivated. People who are motivated exhibit this excellence. In some way or other, it's got to pop out. It's got to come out. And Proverbs describes a whole string of characters that are either recommended or warned against. For example, Proverbs talks about the wise, it talks about fools, it talks about the slothful, it talks about the simple. There's a lot of information about those people in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." And when we see someone who is wise and serving the Lord with wisdom and filled with this motivational excellence, we ought to seek to follow in their footsteps. I remember a fellow that was in one of the churches that I've served. He was without a doubt, he was probably one of the most gifted and talented individuals I've ever met. He was not highly educated. As a matter of fact, after I'd known him for a while, I realized this guy had never learned to read. But he was slick, I'll tell you. Nobody knew it. Nobody knew it. I've heard this guy get up and preach, and he could preach like nobody's business. He couldn't read, but he could memorize something, and he'd get up there and away he'd go. But he just had a lot of other problems in his life. He couldn't get his bills paid. He couldn't hang on to a job. He just had a lot of personal problems in his family life. And he just didn't have discipline. And I wanted so badly to help this guy to excel. I really did. I spent quite a bit of time with him for a while in my life because I saw potential in this guy and I thought maybe he would go somewhere. But even after I had invested a lot of time and effort and prayer in trying to help him, and I had seen his wife, listen, by the way, his wife took hold of it. His wife soared. I mean, she didn't know nearly as much about the Bible and she didn't have nearly as much information to go on as he did, but she passed him up sitting. I mean, she wasn't as talented and she didn't have the gifts that he had. But she caught on to this thing about moral excellence and she turned their home around. And they had several kids and their kids were a mess. Their home was a mess. She confessed to me later that the first night I visited in their home that she came in with a bunch of bags of items that looked like they'd just come from the store, and her sister was with her, and they came in and set down those bags, and I said, "Hey, I was just getting acquainted with these people," and I had met her once, but I said, "Hey, I guess you just came back from shopping," and she kind of giggled and laughed and said, "Yes," and about 2 years later, she confessed to me, "Pastor, I hadn't been shopping, I had been shoplifting," and that was what she did. Every week, she went out shoplifting, and she was good at it. But God got a hold of her life. She got turned around. But whereas she kept making more and more progress, it seemed like her husband just never got the message. I never forget that one morning, and maybe I shouldn't have done this. I'm going to tell the story anyway. I haven't made a habit of doing this in my lifetime, for whatever that's worth. But this particular Sunday morning, I happened to be out in front of we were starting a church, and we were in a storefront situation, and as I saw her, this lady and her kids, she had several children, and they were all dressed up and slicked up, ready to come to Sunday school, and they were coming into the building. And so I said, "Hey, how you doing?" And I said, and I called her husband's name. I said, "Where's so-and-so today?" And she said, she kind of gave me the eye roll, and she says, "In bed." I said, "Is he sick?" She said, "No." I went, this is quite a while ago, you know. Some of you will remember this. I went to the payphone. You remember those? I went to the payphone, and I called his number. And when he answered, I said, "How you doing?" Like that. And he said, "Pretty good. Who is this?" I said, I need some help on a construction project. He said, what kind of construction project is it? That's the kind of work he did. I said, we're constructing lives down here at the church. And get your carcass down here. Get out of bed and get down here right now. Your family's already here. Get in gear and get down here. This is your pastor. And I hung up. And by the way, he did. Aren't you glad your pastor doesn't do it that way? I told you I didn't do it that way all the time, but I did it once. Now, I want to say a third thing about this thing about excellence is excellence intensifies motivation. In other words, I'm saying to you that the more you embrace this thing of virtue in your life, the more it will intensify your motivation and your ability to be used of God. I'd like you to slip back to another story in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 4, and you're probably familiar with this story, but I'd like you to go back to 2 Kings 4, and I'm just going to quickly read this story to you to remind you of it, and I want to point out basically one thing in the story. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. The words that I want to point out to you in the passage are where Elisha said to her, borrow not a few. She took it to heart. She went out and got all she could get. And apparently she got quite a bit, because when she started pouring oil, that oil in that thing never quit. God kept filling it up as she kept pouring it out until she had every vessel full that they had gathered together. This woman had that excellence, that virtue of a desire to excel. She wanted to do exactly as the man of God had told her to do. And so, thing I love about the story is this: her excellence involved her sons as well. She got her boys involved in this thing. And I'm amazed. I've thought about this. Can you imagine how her boys — the Bible doesn't tell us this story, but this is one of those obscure stories I'd love to follow up on when we get to heaven. Wouldn't you love to sit down and visit with this lady someday and have her introduce her sons and tell you what happened with her sons? Wouldn't you love to have a conversation with these boys and have them tell you, yeah, I remember that day when my mama poured out all that oil. I remember how God provided enough oil for us to pay off all of our debt, and we had money left over that we were able to live on. And I'd love to hear those boys tell how that was a life-changing experience that changed their lives in the direction of where they might have ended up. I'll tell you, my parents wanted me to learn how to play the piano. They wanted me to learn so bad they gave me 3 years of piano lessons. And I can't play Peter, Peter, Pumpkin Eater. I can't. And that's not their fault. But I never thought about this until I was preparing to give this message. Actually, this afternoon I thought about this, that my mother would drive us to our piano lessons. And on the way to the piano, and you know, on the way, my mother never could play, that she couldn't play. In fact, my mother couldn't tell whether we were playing right most of the time, I don't think. Now, my dad could, and when he would hear us make a mistake, he'd throw a fit. So that's probably one of the reasons I never got it. You know, I just hated to have to play and practice in front of him. But my mother did something else on that 15-mile trip to take us for piano lessons. And that was, she was working on scripture memory. She was trying to memorize scripture verses for herself. So while we would drive, she would quote her verses and she would get us to quote them too. I have no idea how many verses I learned driving back and forth to piano lessons, but I did learn quite a few. And I can tell you that changed my life, had a great impact upon me. I think about this. Do your kids and your grandkids see your moral excellence on display? I'm not telling you have to explain it to them. They don't even have to know what the word virtue means. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, can they tell that you really mean business for God? Can they tell that this is not just something that's added on to your life? You come to church, you know, that's just another thing you do. Can they tell that this is really deeply rooted in your soul, and this has got to happen if nothing else happens? Your pastor knows, he's heard me preach a lot through the years, and he knows that I'm always telling stories about my granddad on my dad's side, my granddad's sphere. He was a very illustrious character, and he was funny, and all my little silly ditties and songs, a lot of them I learned from him, the ones that I first started out with. So he was a great influence on my life. But it was after I'd been in the ministry for quite a few years, and I had told stories about my granddad and used illustrations of my granddad's life many times. But I got to thinking about the fact that I never said much about my grandpa. My grandpa was my mother's dad. Well, that's because he wasn't a talker. I never heard him tell stories. And there was a limited amount of influence. But then I began to think about what kind of influence did he have. My dad was a truck driver, so he was gone a lot. When my dad would be gone, sometimes we would go and stay at my grandparents' house, my mother's parents. So we'd get up in the morning, and the first thing, of course, for us was breakfast. We'd gather around the table and have breakfast. And as soon as breakfast was over, it was like clockwork at their house. When they were finished eating, my grandpa Bashford, who was a homesteader, came to Scotts Bluff County, Nebraska in a covered wagon. He'd reach up on a shelf and he'd pull down a big Bible. He'd open that Bible. He was a Methodist, so he would read the scripture that was prescribed in the Methodist devotional guide, which was called the Upper Room. He would read that scripture, and then he would read the devotional to us. And after that, after he had finished reading, he'd put the devotional book and the Bible back up on the shelf. Nothing, no instructions were given. Everybody knew what came next. We all bowed our heads. We prayed around the table. My grandfather, my grandmother, my mom, whoever else happened to be there, and my brother and I. We'd all pray. When the last person had finished praying, we didn't jump up from the table. We didn't look around. We kept our heads bowed. When the last person had finished praying, we all said this: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other." And then we looked up and went about our business for the day. I was grown before I realized that those were Bible verses we were quoting. They never gave the reference, but every day of our lives, we quoted those verses. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. See, there's a whole lot that I don't know about my grandparents, the ones I'm just telling you about now, the Bashfords. There's a lot I don't know about them. They died when I was pretty young. They were older than my other grandfather on the other side. But what I do know, and what was communicated in non-verbal communication to me, was a passion to live for the Lord. My grandmother on that side of the family gave me several books. Every book she gave me, because I was a bookworm as a kid, and so she was always giving me a book for Christmas or a book for my birthday. She gave me books like 10 Boys Who Grew Up to Become Famous Missionaries. I still have that book. Those are the kind of things that they planted into my life. They were not wealthy people. They had a lot of failures in their lives. They had a lot of tragedy in their lives. Their oldest son was born with cerebral palsy, and they were living in a dugout house, a two-room dugout house, on 160 acres of blow sand. That my grandpa came there from Iowa thinking he knew something about how to farm, but he didn't have any irrigation, and all he had was blow sand. And after his fourth child was born, which was my mother, she was a twin. And by now, they had four kids in that little two-room dugout. And that year, they got no crops. I'm telling you, they went through a lot of heartache. The boy with cerebral palsy only lived to be 19 years old. They had a lot of expenses. But every day, they bowed their heads and said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Their oldest daughter became a nurse and died on the mission field. Her daughter married a preacher who spent his life starting churches, and the last churches that he started for the last 25, 30 years were in South Africa. And my brother and I became preachers as well. He didn't leave us much. I got a pocket knife from my grandfather. That's all. No, that isn't all. I got the memory of those verses that were deeply established into my heart and life. And I got the memory of an elderly couple who loved the Lord with all their hearts. And I thank God for it. I remember my dad was young, he was a singer, and he traveled and sang with two different evangelists, but he never got paid very much, and he always had to work outside jobs to try to make it work. He learned how to weld, and he got a job working for the sugar factory, and he couldn't travel and sing anymore, and he decided that that's what he would better do, so he welded. And then he was a truck driver a lot of years. He owned an automotive radiator repair shop. There were a lot of other factors in my dad's life, and then my dad said this to me quite often, especially during my teenage years. He said, son, don't do it the way I've done it. Make serving the Lord the number one thing in your life. He said it to me over and over again. Well, when he was in the nursing home, one of his best friends came to visit him. And his best friend told me this at the funeral. He said, one day I was visiting with your dad, and your dad said, Morris, I've wasted my life. I've never done anything, amounted to anything. And his friend looked up on the wall in the nursing home and said, who are those two fellows right there? My dad said, well, you know that, Morris, you know, those are my sons. And Morris boss said, and both of them are preachers serving the Lord, aren't they? Don't tell me you've never done anything. Well, my daddy still wasn't convinced. And I know that he lived with a lot of regrets in his life. And then I never forget this incident that happened. I'll finish with this. One day my dad was kind of discouraged and I was sitting visiting him. And by this time he had to be in a wheelchair. He got to coughing one day and broke his back in three places and never was able to walk again. So I was sitting visiting with him, and as I sat visiting him, he said, "Oh, son, I guess I just really blew it." He said, "You know, I was making quite a bit of money when I had that radiator shop. I could have bought a new car. I never did buy a new car. I always bought used cars. I never did ever buy a new car. I wish I'd have bought a new car." I said, "Yeah, Daddy, I remember why it was that you never did buy a new car." He said, "You do?" I said, "Yes, because I was a 20-year-old kid trying to start a church in Nebraska, and you kept sending me money. Every week you'd send me money. Nobody else believed that a 20-year-old kid was going to be able to do it. But you believed, didn't you?" And later, when my brother was starting a church, you believed in him too. So even though my daddy didn't think he had a lot of moral excellence, I'm here tonight to tell you that I wouldn't be standing here had it not been for the moral excellence of my family members who did not live perfect lives, and I could tell you a lot of bad stuff about them. But thank God tonight, I'm here to say to you that it's a wonderful thing when you can pass on to your family the desire, the motivation to be excellent for the Lord. There are not many things that I'm disciplined enough to do every day, but I do read my Bible every day. I do study it a little bit every day. And in recent years, I've become very disciplined every day, and sometimes several times a day, about praying for every member of my family. I pray for every one of them by name, for my kids, for their kids. And I'm old enough that I've got some kids that have got, their kids have got kids. And I pray for my brother and every one of his kids and their families. I pray for my wife's brothers and their families. I don't have any guarantee anybody else is going to pray for these people. I don't. I mean, people say to each other all the time, "We'll pray for you." But how do I know whether they are? See, I guess I just decided that if I was going to take that bow and arrow and hit anything, I'm going to have to get some discipline in my life to make it the main thing that I'm doing. And that's what I'm begging you to do. Whatever it is that has distracted you up until now, don't walk out like Joash did. He spent his whole life distracted, and apparently even after this encounter with one of the greatest men of God of all time, Elisha. Even after this personal message from Elisha, he walked out and forgot about it. I'm wondering tonight. I ask you this on Sunday morning. I haven't said it since then, but I'd like to say it again to you now. If you had a little 3x5 card and you had to write down in a few words, maybe a sentence, maybe you'd make a list, maybe you'd have several words, maybe you could do it all in one word, I don't know, but if you had to write on a little card what God said to you tonight in this service, what would you write? And if you know what it is, then I want to ask you, instead of writing it, to respond during this invitation time and come and kneel and tell the Lord what it is. Tell Him, "Lord, I know You already know this, but I want to speak it back to You. Here's what You said to me tonight, and I don't want to forget it." Let's pray. while our pianist comes and our instrumentalist come, dear Father,